As we begin this next section of the Revelation 4 through 8, let me just read that for you once more, okay? John to the seven churches, the ones in Asia, grace to you and peace from the is and the was and the coming, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ the witness, the faithful, the firstborn from death and the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins in his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him the glory and the dominion into the age. Amen. Lo, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, all who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Kurios God, the is and the was and the coming, the Almighty. Now, we spent a lot of time on the first three verses of the letter from the Apostle. It's the title of the letter. And it's very important for us at the beginning of this endeavor. A very delightful endeavor, I might add. I'm glad I started it. Ben, because we spent that time, five Lord's Days on the first three verses, I'm not going to do additional recap at this particular point, but these next five verses deserve equal weight and rank from us because they constitute John's doxology. And they continue to articulate, as the first three verses did, the profound and vital elements that are necessary to the understanding of this letter. And they also constitute the very basis for the comfort and the correction that are required for the churches. I think most of you have new texts. Those of you that are continuing with the original one and make the changes as we go, in verse 4 I've changed being to is. I'll explain that when we get to it. If you're keeping the original one and keep making the changes as we go, you can change that now. As I promised you once before, I think it was back during the introductory sermons, I'm going to take some opportunities from time to time to compare and to contrast our approach to the text with others. Verse 4 presents us here this morning with a convenient occasion to do that. In the dispensational hermeneutic that we covered, I think it was in the second of the three introductory sermons, we heard that only the present dispensation and the one to follow imminently after this one are of theological significance and of prophetic significance. So, according to dispensationalists, since we are now in the pre-kingdom age, or the church age, only the letters and prophecies of the New Testament are substantive and meaningful for this present dispensation. The parenthesis in which we now live is simply a period of time just before the coming of the Christ and the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple. As we also learned, this leaves the newer revelation of God's Word, especially John's revelation of Jesus Christ, open to almost any fanciful interpretation. Now, Cyrus Scofield, like one of his mentors, John Darby, was also a lawyer, just like Darby was. although Cyrus Scofield was not a lawyer in England, he was a lawyer in Kansas. And while he was there, he came under the influence of two ministers, one by the name of James Brooks, and the other one, Dwight L. Moody. And that was early on in his youthful lawyering. And after having come in contact with him, he became an evangelical minister, steeped in that dispensationalism of Darby and Brooks and Dwight L. Moody. He became a fiery preacher of prophecy and a prolific writer. His most influential work is, of course, called the Scofield Bible. Similar, in some respects, to the Geneva Bible, which, by the way, was the favorite Bible of most of our Reformed forefathers, and which was printed and distributed internationally before King James was even commissioned. But similar to that, the Scofield Bible has notes through it, all the way through, explaining the text from the dispensational point of view. And at the point in the history of the church in which we find ourselves, that is today, I would think that a great majority of evangelical churches, at least in this country, depend on the Scofield Bible, at least for its interpretation of prophetic passages, like John's Revelation. And as long as we're here at verse 4, I thought I'd just give you a quick glimpse at the dispensational approach to the first five words in the verse. Verse 4. John to the seven churches. According to Darby, Brooks, Moody, Scofield in his Bible notes, and in many others, the seven churches of John's letter represent the seven phases of the spiritual history of Jesus Christ's church. In the parenthesis in which we now live, sometimes called the church dispensational, each of the messages of Jesus Christ to the churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of John's Revelation spiritually represent a period of time that the church of Jesus Christ has gone through since it was first established. When we come to those messages, I'll try to point out some of those things that Scofield represents. But according to dispensationalism, we're now in the seventh period of the spiritual history of the church. According to a number of them, we're faced immediately with the rapture and the second coming, during which Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom. That's when the kingdom of Jesus Christ begins. This is pre-kingdom age that we're in now. It is the parenthetical church age. Of course, this whole dispensational thing is fictional and arbitrary. It comes from a very fertile imagination. In the first place, the idea that the seven churches represent the seven ages of the dispensational church age, now over 2,000 years, contradicts the words of John's revelation of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? John's words say that the prophecy has to do with the things that are necessary to be done in quickness, and that the time is near. So, in the words of John, directly from the mouth of God, witnessed by Jesus Christ, the idea that the seven churches represent what is now 2,000 plus years of church history is just utterly false. In the second place, it seems impossible for dispensationalists to think of themselves as living in any other time except end times. That is the last days in history. And I think that's rather precocious. One might come to the opinion that preaching rapture and end times is and last days is a rather sure route to prophetic self-glory. After all, it's rather cocky to think that after 2,000 years of church history, dispensationalists alone have all of the prophetic answers. Further, the seventh church to which Jesus sends a message, over in chapter 3, is the church at Laodicea. Jesus doesn't have very much good to say about the church at Laodicea. Therefore, according to Mr. Scofield in the Scofield Bible, the church at the end of this church age, this parenthesis now that we're in, will be almost totally apostate. Laodicea is the seventh church, the last church, the last one in the dispensational church age. Therefore, the dispensationalist representation of the age, the end of the age, is the apostate church at Laodicea. See that? When apostasy is rampant, we're in the last days. And we're in the end of the age. And you see, the church fails in history. At the end of the dispensation of the church age, the church has failed. So this lush imagination of dispensationalists breeds an ineffective, delicate, effeminate idol, which is a pagan symbol rather than the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who rules the nations and is the head of his church, and who said, and I quote, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against his church." B.C., or before computers, we used to have overhead projectors. Those making presentations to groups would exhibit their renditions on little clear sheets of plastic. Remember those? Rather outdated. Underneath the presentation, of course, would be a very bright light in the projector itself, and the projector overhead would pick up whatever the light came through and would shine it up on a screen or upon the wall of an office or meeting. The plastic sheets that were placed on the bright light, on the little screen where the bright light was, could be laid on top of each other in order to refine or even transform what was on the first one. For example, an architect would lay a floor plan or outline of a building or a house down on the projector plate, and then with some additional sheets on top of that would completely alter the layout in order to explain what his vision was for that particular building. Now, what we have in this dispensational approach to this scripture this morning is just one tiny example of an entire overlay placed on top of God's Word, if I might use the overhead projector analogy, which forms a complete metamorphosis, doesn't it? It doesn't just revise what is written there, but it mutates it into something totally different. You see, dispensationalism is not exegetical work. It's just something totally different from what God's Word says. It's an uncanny, imaginary design, architectural design, for the history of God's creation, the failure of the church, the ultimate end of the world and all of history. And then it forces God's word into what the overlay says. You see? It's a premeditated design into which the word of God must be made to fit. Enough of that for now. We'll see more from time to time. Let's see what the text says. It's obvious from the descriptions that follow in chapters 2 and 3 that John has received word directly from the mouth of God the Father, witnessed by Jesus Christ, to send revelation of Jesus Christ to seven actual existing churches in Asia. They're not symbolic churches. They are not representative churches. They are actual churches among which the Apostle John has ministered and to whom John has previously sent three letters and to whom John has sent his gospel of Jesus Christ. They are actual churches. The number seven, which we'll spend a whole lot of time on probably later, is highly significant in all of the scripture from beginning to end, and therefore has great prominence in John's revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we appeal to all of the rest of God's word, as we are wont to do in this church, it's for us to remember that there's nothing different in the revelation of Jesus Christ than what we find in other portions of God's word. It's just more imminent and it's more intense due to the quickness with which the things are to take place. But suffice it to say at this point that the term seven has to do with qualitative completeness. It is of the nature of the essence of a thing. It is a weighty and consequential number in the entirety of Scripture. And we will go to the entirety of Scripture to show you that, especially in the prophecies of the older prophets, and even more especially in those prophets whose prophecies have to do with the throne room judgment seat of Almighty God and God the Spirit. So the fact that there are seven churches to which John is commanded to send this letter means that the whole of the church, qualitative completeness, the whole of the church is to receive revelation of Jesus Christ, the complete church. We've mentioned before that the letters of the inspired writers of the New Testament were all to be circulated among all the churches out there in all the nations. And this one's no different. These seven churches would have known upon reading this that this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be circulated immediately to the entire church of Jesus Christ. the Apostle John, then, as you can see in your text, then pronounces the usual blessings from the apostles of Jesus Christ. And it's the same pronouncement that Jesus himself used on occasion. Grace, of course, is favor from God, which, apart from the Christ, is merited by no human this side of Adam. Jesus Christ is the one who merited the favor of the Father. So, those of humankind who are in him, that's Paul's term, by the way, in him, are favored because they're in him, you see. And as you can see, the whole church of Jesus Christ receives the blessing of grace from God because it's Christ's church. It isn't favored because there are good people there. There are good people there because they're favored by God. It's just the opposite, isn't it? It is God's Son. It is God's church. It is God's grace. And it is never to be received by anybody who thinks they deserve it. John says, grace and peace. You remember at that point in time when our Lord Jesus had arisen from death, and he appeared to his disciples in the upper room on the first day of the week. And his utterance to them was peace. Our Lord had then completed his work of atonement for the sin of his people. And having completed that work, there was now reconciliation with God. Before, God was estranged from us due to our sin. But due to the atonement of our Lord Jesus, God is now reconciled to us. He has been satisfied by his Son's atonement. Before, what did we deserve? We deserved only the wrath of Almighty God. But now there is peace with God. No more enmity, no more wrath, no more indignation, no more animosity, no more outrage at our uncleanness and our rebellion against the one who created us. Then, with that assurance that there is no more enmity between us and God, there is that subjective peace that passes all understanding. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 5 says, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words which John, directly from God, blesses the churches. And these words constitute the church of Jesus Christ. They receive Christ's due reward. The churches do. The reward is grace and peace. In brief, all that God has done for us is compacted into those two words. Now, John, writing the words of God, witnessed by Jesus, witnessed by John, sends to the churches, verses 4 through 8, sends to them what many might see as rather heavy theology. It isn't easy to read if you're just reading it the first time. We've read it a number of times, and I dare say that among you there are some who are really unaware still yet as to what this says. So it isn't easy to read, but when explained, it's going to become very clear. And remember that theology is not abstract. Theology is practical. It doesn't need stories, and it doesn't need illustrations. What it needs is to be read and explained. And when understood, it brings incredible profit. And then it bursts forth in thanksgiving from the ones who have gained that knowledge of our Lord. To begin this, let me direct your attention to what I call the three apo phrases. Apo in Greek means from. It is a preposition. So the three apo phrases, from phrases, are prepositional phrases. This is John's doxology and his address to the churches. And grace and peace are bestowed upon the churches from, you see it? Apo, from, here are the three prepositional phrases, all beginning with from, found there in verses 4 and 5. Grace and peace from the is and the was and the coming, from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ the witness, the faithful, the firstborn from death and the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. Three prepositional phrases. Now, going through a thorough exposition of all of the words in these three apo phrases is well beyond the boundaries of our time this morning, so I'm going to leave that and to begin next Lord's Day. But I do want to briefly introduce you to these three prepositional phrases from God's point of view. Okay? After all, this is His Word, isn't it? Given to Jesus Christ, who then showed it to His servant John, in order for John to send it to the rest of Jesus' servants. Revelation of Jesus Christ originated from the throne of Almighty God the Father. So, should we not be reading it and learning it from His position, from His viewpoint? In order to do that, you and I have to take another quick look at the temple complex, or the tabernacle complex, which was before the building of the temple. The temple complex, of course, is a human rendering of the reality which exists in the heavenlies. Made by human hands, according to the explicit instruction from God to Moses, made portable the tabernacle in the desert, and it was to be a permanent structure in Jerusalem, to be built by Solomon about 900 years before Jesus was born, and it was an earthly representation of a reality which exists. It is a representation of that reality which exists in the heavenlies, right? It's the clearest foreshadowing of the coming of the Anointed One, who would make atonement for the sin of the world. Because when one enters the tabernacle, the first thing there is what? As you see on yours. The first thing that you see when one enters the tabernacle from the front is what? The altar. The altar of whole burnt offering. That's the place of sacrifice. The second thing one sees when one goes in the door to the building that's in the tabernacle sits three things: the table of showbread, the table of incense, and the seven lampstands. Then, upon entering the Holy of Holies from that outer room, which is the holy place, you go through the veil. One sees the Ark of the Covenant. This represents the throne room judgment seat of Almighty God above the firmament. If you were to lift the picture of the tabernacle, won't you do that? Just hold it up like this so you can see it. If you lift that up, so the Holy of Holies is on the top, then you would then hold a man-made representation of God's whole holy place above His creation, the creation below it, and the means of salvation through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. So you go in, you sacrifice, then the holy place, then the Holy of Holies, where God is represented. That's glory cloud, which you see represented right there, the glory cloud, God inhabiting His Holy of Holies in the man-made tabernacle. That is, the holy cloud made up of the holy angels of God before his throne. So, from God's viewpoint, it is then his throne room, judgment seat, then the holy place with the seven lampstands representing the Holy Spirit and the church, and then outside of that, the altar of whole burnt offering. It's just the opposite of the way you and I see it, isn't it? We see it from the altar first. That's what we have to do. The blood shed of Jesus Christ covering us in our sins. Then we go into the holy place. Then, on the other side of that, is the veil is God's Holy of Holies. Now, this view of God's throne room in his creation is very important to how you and I understand the verses in the text this morning, because the order that we see in John's letter is from God. You see that? It is his word, witnessed by Jesus, given to John to be sent to Jesus' other servants. So it's from God's point of view. And grace and peace to the churches, verse 4, come from Apo, the is, was, and coming. That's one. Then it is from Apo, the seven spirits before the throne. That's two. Then it is from Jesus Christ the witness. That's three. That's God's viewpoint. So, revelation of Jesus Christ is from God. Its viewpoint is from his throne room judgment seat. The entire revelation is to be seen from his throne room, because that's where the revelation originated. Grace and peace are pronounced upon the churches from God the Father, from his Holy of Holies, from God the Spirit, represented by the lampstands just outside of the veil, and from Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice for sin, just outside in the courtyard, wherein is the altar of whole burnt offering. God's order in revelation of Jesus Christ is from his holy temple. And he pronounces grace and peace to the church from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ. There's no clearer picture in all of Scripture of the triune Godhead. If ever you want to prove to anybody what the Trinity is all about, here is the triunity of God in specifics in the text of John's revelation. The fact that the entire revelation of Jesus Christ centers itself around the glory cloud, throne room, judgment seat of God, seen by John, the servant of Jesus Christ, is breathtaking and exhilarating, and there could not be anything more exalting of the glory of God than the majesty that's described in this letter. We'll continue to do our best at explaining these things as we come together next Lord's Day. May God add great blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.